As we begin this morning, I'm going to read one verse, very short verse, out of Hebrews chapter 11. And then we're going to go back to several chapters in Genesis as we look at Isaac, the well digger. On your outline, we have the genealogy of Isaac and his wife, Rebecca, going up and back. And then we have, in the bottom left-hand corner, a very abbreviated outline. It's going to be hard to take notes and keep it in that box, but there's nothing to stop you from using the back of the sheet, and then that elaborate stick drawing on the bottom we'll explain later. It's not a Picasso. The last few times we've been together at the Family Bible Hour, we've looked at some of the individuals that we find in the Scriptures. For example, we've looked at Noah, Balaam, Esther and Jezebel, Jonah, Mephibosheth, and so on. Some of these characters are better known than others. And today we're going to look at a well-known character, Isaac, but one that we don't know quite as much about as we do his father, nor his son. That would be Abraham, the father, and Jacob, who would become Israel, the son. In fact, Isaac is hardly ever mentioned except as connected with or to someone or something else. If we were to ask to list some of the things we know about Isaac, we'd likely name things that happened to Isaac rather than things that Isaac did. Although he's mentioned in the Hebrew Hall of Faith, after 12 verses about his parents, this is what the author of Hebrews records as he's led by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11:20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. If we were to think of all the things in Isaac's life that might represent his faith, blessing his sons might not come to our minds, but they certainly did to the mind of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully we'll get to the bottom of that before the service is over. He was a patriarch. He was probably a patriot too, but he was a patriarch along with his father and son. But it's almost like a family with three sons, and he was the middle son. We don't know a lot about the middle son oftentimes, or we don't pay a lot of attention, and that's what Isaac's situation was. He did not rise to the heights, nor did he fall to the depths of some of the others. But Isaac, in my mind at least, is pictured as an unheralded believer. So I think he's a good case study for most of us, because most of us are unheralded believers. Born and raised in a home with godly parents, Isaac had the advantage of learning about faith in God from his youth. We often hear testimonies from believers thanking God for godly parents. But we know that each individual must come to God personally, faith in Jesus Christ. And we hope that everyone here this morning has exercised that faith and been born again into God's family. Many of the heroes that we find in the Bible had children that did not follow them in following God. We've talked a little bit in the past about Noah, Lot, even Sarah and Abraham. One boy followed God, one boy didn't. Isaac should be an example to us of the importance of faith in a life that is not on the heroic scale. Faith is for the unheralded as well. We know very little about Isaac's childhood. His adolescence has gone uncovered in the Scriptures, except for the well-known account in Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 14, where he accompanies his father and is obedient to him. Even though as a teenager, he would probably be able to best his 100-plus-year-old father and certainly outrun him, but he was totally obedient to him. Of course, there's several pictures in this, and as we go through these chapters, there are some of the stories that are very familiar we're just going to mention and highlight. to spend some time maybe on things that we haven't concentrated on before. But, of course, we see the Father loved the Son. We see the Son was obedient to the Father. We see that the Son was dead for 3 days, 22 verse 4, and that God provided a substitute. And then that substitute had to die so that another would not. And, of course, we picture that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this life of this unheralded man, we see examples of how we should or should not live and learn that even we unheralded believers must live in faith. The New Testament tells us that all the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. So even though Isaac is dead and gone, and we can look at his example and see things that should influence our lives. And the first thing that we come to is in Genesis chapter 24, where we see Abraham seeking a bride for Isaac. In verse 3, we read that Isaac, or Abraham, has called his servant to him, going to send him out, and he makes him promise that he will not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. In Genesis chapter 9, especially verses 18 and 25, we see Noah's curse on the descendants of one of his sons of Canaan. And so Abraham, aware of this, doesn't want his son marrying a Canaanite. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were cities in Canaan as well. So Abraham sent his eldest and most trusted servant, according to verse 2 there, back to his own family to find a bride for Isaac. In chapter 15, we learn that Abraham's top man was Eleazar. A lot of people think that's who's talked about here in this chapter. But significantly, the chapter doesn't mention him. And in a minute, we'll talk about his being pictured as the Holy Spirit. And it's just like the Holy Spirit doesn't put himself forward. He's always putting Christ forward. And so it's fitting here in this chapter that the servant is never mentioned, except as the servant. We don't know his name. As I mentioned before, there are many pictures in each of these accounts, and each of these outlines could be the subject of a lesson or several lessons. Some of the pictures in this account of seeking the bride, we see that the father seeks a bride for his son. And in Matthew chapter 22, we read the parable of the marriage feast. The bride was thought of even before she knew about it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that the bride of Christ is similarly. Servants spoke only of the Father and the Son, not of himself. John 16, verses 14 and 15. Of course, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Rebecca, the bride comes to the Son through the testimony of the servant, just as we do through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:8. And Isaac, the son, patiently waits for his bride and then goes to meet her, just as our Lord is going to take us home, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This account also demonstrates many of the characteristics of a good servant. And as I mentioned, you've probably heard sermons on the pictures that the servant. He was obedient to his master in those first 9 verses. And this is really significant if the servant was Eleazar, because he was the head man in Abraham's family. If there was no heir, all that Abraham possessed would go to Eleazar's heirs. And so there could have been a very selfish motivation in not doing what he was asked to do. But he was obedient to his master. And he was interested in the outcome. He was tactful in his approach. He was humble and dignified in his manner. He was grateful for success, and he was persistent in follow-up. As I mentioned, we could talk about each of these things as they characterize the good servant. And hopefully, as we go forth as servants of Christ, we have these same characteristics. During this whole chapter, even though Abraham was sending his servant to go find a bride for his son Isaac, Isaac is scarcely mentioned. I wonder if he wasn't at home praying for the servant. In verse 63, we get an inclination maybe. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventime. And so the servant was now bringing the bride back, and Isaac's out in the field meditating, I suggest he was praying. He was, after all, 40 years old. Sarah had died 3 years earlier. He knew of the servant's mission. He knew that his father had sent the servant out. I wonder what he was thinking about that whole time. No doubt often, perhaps all the time, his thoughts were on his bride. And that just reminds us that our bridegroom continually thinks about us. In 22:2, we read that the Father loved the Son. And now here in chapter 24, we read that the Son loves the bride. It's been pointed out many times that those are the first two mentions of love in Genesis. The Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for His bride. God is still able to provide for His children. Often we grow impatient waiting for a life partner, waiting for children, waiting for a job, waiting for a home. Abraham and Sarah's impatience led to trouble from that day to this. What were the odds of the servant's mission being successful? Well, without God, it was nearly impossible. But with God, it was guaranteed. As the angel would tell Mary and Joseph early in the Gospels, nothing is impossible with God. We need to wait patiently, trusting God's timing, as we'll see in this next point. Before we leave this portion on seeking a bride, it's interesting to notice that the servant found Rebekah while the servant was waiting at the well outside the city of Nahor. The word well is used 11 times in this account. And when we get home, Isaac comes up from another well to meet them. Perhaps all of this presaged Isaac's continual association with wells in the next chapters. So we've seen briefly seeking a bride and now seeking a son. And just before we go to those verses out on your outline there, chapter 25, verse 17, I'd like to back up just a couple verses to 15. I'm sorry. Back to verse 25. That's the birth of Esau. I'm on the wrong page. I'm sorry. Anyhow, Isaac is going to be connected with the wells. The well, the word for well in the Hebrew is actually two syllables. We pronounce it Be'er Sheba, but it's really Be'er. It reminds me of my definition of the southern language. The southern language, we take all the long words and try to make them very short. Nobody lives in Fayetteville. They live in Fedville. But by the same token, milk becomes a two-syllable word, milk. So we have Be'er Sheba, although we pronounce it Be'er. And Isaac was associated with Be'er Sheba late in his life, but right now he's at another well. Originally, it's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 14, in connection with Hagar and Ishmael's departure and return. You recall that they were at a well, and Hagar named the well, the living one that sees me. Isaac lived there after Abraham died, and that's where he was and came to meet his bride as the servant was bringing him back. As we think about wells, today they're not as important to us. We have running water in most of our homes that's provided by the city or municipality. But of course, the patriarchs couldn't have lived in that arid desert land without the wells. And so they became very important to them. And they were usually given names that were symbolic of what happened there. We're going to see that in the life of Isaac in chapter 26. So Isaac and Rebekah have been married about 20 years. They still don't have any children. But unlike father and mother, who impatiently went on their own and did their own thing, we see that Isaac seeks the Lord. chapter 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I am not good waiting in line. I will check my GPS before I leave home and see how bad the situation on 501 is. I don't need to go by the clairvoyant house that Sid was talking about. I know that most of the time at rush hour, it's going to be packed. I will go all the way around and take 22 in, longer, but often shorter, because I don't like to wait in line. I'm impatient when it comes to waiting in line. But Rebecca and Isaac were waiting 20 years for a child. Why is it, you think, that God sometimes makes us wait? You know, he had promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son. They waited, and they waited, and got impatient. And Ishmael's descendants and the descendants of Isaac are still at war today. There's a couple of possibilities I'd like to suggest. One is that it removes any claim to human achievement. In the case of Abraham and Sarah, both of them were well past childbearing age. Besides that, God develops patience and trust as we wait for his timing. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years before taking matters into their own hands. You know, Rebekah's family had been idolaters. Abraham had come out of that area. He knew very well. Her future daughter-in-law, Rachel, was also an idolater, Leah as well. But somewhere along the way, she came to faith in Isaac's God. We don't have her conversion story per se, but we see evidence of her prayer as she prays for knowledge in verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord predicted that the elder would serve the younger. Stories you're probably familiar with. The principle is explained in Romans chapter 9. God often chooses the things that are foolish to man to confound the wise. Natural advantage means nothing to God. Deuteronomy 7, Isaiah 53, Romans 8, and Ephesians 1 cover the same things. We know that the children were opposite. Esau was undisciplined, an outdoors man, active, a man's man, appealing to Father Isaac. Rebekah was quiet, passive, perhaps a mama's boy, appealing to Rebekah. But both parents were wrong in showing partiality, even though they both knew that God had chosen Jacob, the younger, to become Israel. Many a modern family has problems due to parents preferring one child over another. We see God's sovereignty in these three generations. With Abraham, all the sons except Isaac were excluded. You'll recall that after Sarah died, Abraham remarried and had a number of sons. All of them, Ishmael and all the others, were excluded. Only Isaac was chosen. From Isaac, all the sons, that would be Esau, were excluded, but Isaac's son Jacob was chosen. But it reverses. When we get to Jacob, all the sons were included. And of course, that's where we have the 12 tribes of Israel. So we've sought a bride, we've sought a son, and now Isaac is going to seek safety. It's a very familiar story if you've read the account of Abraham. It happened twice in Abraham's lifetime. But in chapter 26, we find that this unheralded son of an extraordinary father and the father of an extraordinary son, the ordinary husband of a very clever, masterful, manipulating wife, he was quiet, he was unassuming, he was patient, submissive, pure, generous, affectionate, meek. All traits which don't really bring a lot of fame or prominence. But we find him on the move. God's choices are based on his sovereignty. But in chapter 26, verse 5, we see one reason for God's choice. Obedience. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. I wonder, can God choose us because he knows we'll be obedient? If you're an employer or a supervisor for an employer, and you have a number of workers, it's often a temptation to give the job to the person that you know is going to get the job done. Dilbert, the cartoon strip, is full of illustrations of that. If you have a worker that's going to complain and complain and complain and half-heartedly do the job you've asked him to do, you're probably going to go to the worker that says, sure, I'll do it. And while I'm at it, what else can I do for you? And it's a very strong temptation to give that to the one that you know is going to be obedient. So God in his sovereignty gives us missions. But verse 5 indicates that the missions he gives are given to those that are going to obey him. Can God choose you to get his job done? Isaac's deception in this story is very similar to his father's story or deception in chapters 12 and 20. I wonder if this is a case of like father, like son. Because even though those chapters were before Isaac was on the scene, I'm sure that Isaac had heard about them. And that leaves us the question, what examples do we leave for our children? When Abraham got into trouble out of where he was supposed to be, he lied about his wife. Years later, Isaac got in the same situation and did exactly the same thing. We never know the things that we do might influence others. We need to be careful to be faithful to the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. But in spite of Isaac's unfaithfulness, God was faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. And he blessed Isaac abundantly. We see there in verse 12, Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him in spite of his unfaithfulness. So we see that even though he is an unheralded, as far as comparing him to his dad and son, he was very powerful, very influential, very important, and very wealthy. Isaac had not, when he left the land of Canaan, he had not gone all the way down into Egypt. Of course, a picture of the world in the Old Testament. But he was close. He was close. And so, as we continue in chapter 26, we look at Isaac himself, seeking Isaac. He was in Gerar, in between the land of Canaan and Egypt, to the south. And at the request of the Philistines, he moved. They were envious of his wealth, of his power. And so they asked him to get out of Dodge. It says in verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, and Abimelech may be the name, but it's more likely a title because the name is used of others that probably wouldn't have been still alive now in the case of Abraham. But anyhow, Abimelech said to Isaac, go from us, for you're mightier than we are. And so Isaac departs from thence and pitched his tents in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And so now Abimelech kicks Isaac out of Gerar and he starts north. A number of the wells that Abraham had digged to keep his family alive. The Philistines had plugged, had stopped, and so Isaac reopened them as he's going north. And he moves to remove any conflict, demonstrating the same meekness seen in his father. You'll recall early in the days of Abraham that Abraham moved to avoid conflict with his nephew Lot when their herdsmen were feuding. Often the world views meekness as weakness, but is rather a show of strength. I'm not sure that the world will ever really appreciate that. The Lord's advice to us in the New Testament is that meekness is not compromise. Rather, it shows generosity, forbearance, humility, and patience. And it's in this role that we see Isaac as a well digger. As we mentioned earlier, water would have been extremely important, but also water is often a symbol of the Word of God. And so as we see Isaac digging wells and his interest in water, we can relate to how the Word of God is also very important in our lives. He got into trouble in Gerar with Abimelech, and now he starts his journey north. The further he got from Gerar, the better off he was, and his testimony goes stronger and stronger. I think that we get it all wrong when we think we have to act like the world to get the world to listen to us. In fact, it is in our separation from the world that draws them to us, as we see pictured in this story. The Philistines, as we talked about, had stopped the wells. He reopens them and he gave them the name that his father had given them. But he's still on the border. He hasn't quite left. He's not back in Canaan yet. And his servants dig a new well. And the herdsmen of Gerar contend with Isaac's herdsmen over the water. He called the name of the place of the well Esek, which means contention. He's still too close to Gerar. Trying to avoid a fight, Isaac continues north and digs another well. But again, there's contention. This one he calls Sitnah, which means strife. And then he moves on, still too close to Gerar. He digs a third well, and there's no longer contention. He calls this one Rehoboth, which means a wide place, or there's room for us. He was finally far enough from Gerar. He would dig another well and call it Sheba, which means an oath. The city which developed there became known as Be'er, or Be'er Sheba. Beersheba was always identified as the southernmost part of the land of Canaan, from Dan to Beersheba. It was here that God reconfirmed his promises with Isaac. And it's an important point here in the building of this well, or the digging of this well, verse 25, that in addition to digging the well, he builds an altar and he pitches his tent. He's now out of the world. He's now out of Gerar. He's out far enough away that the contention that's in the world has been removed. And so he's settling there. As we look at this, we see that for Isaac, at least, the spiritual things and the physical things of life weren't separate. He had to have the well, but he also had to have the altar and the home where he pitched his tent. Sometimes I think we tend to separate areas of our lives. We're one person when we come to the chapel on Sunday or Wednesday, and we're another when we go to work on Monday through Friday, and we're another when we're with our family or friends. But they all need to be connected. Isaac, it seems, was relying on God in every part of his everyday life. He had learned to depend on him for everything. He didn't rely on his father's faith, but his own. You know, it's only as we ourselves realize that the Lord works in and through us and that we belong to him that he can effectively use us as he desires. Oftentimes we only come to the Lord when we're in crisis. So it's not a matter of belonging to Him only in crisis, but in every aspect of our lives. Now, completely separated from Gerar, Isaac was sought out by the very person that had kicked him out. Abimelech comes all the way north to make a treaty. He had seen evidence of God's blessing and didn't want trouble. The same thing happened in chapter 21 concerning Abraham. It's true that the world can find plenty of people like themselves, but when they get in trouble, who is it that they seek? Oftentimes it's the one that's separated, the one in whom they can see the blessings of God, the one in whom they can see a difference from them and everybody else, demonstrating something that they just don't have. The last part of our story in Isaac is seeking a blessing in chapter 27. Through Sunday school and other things, you're likely very familiar with the story in chapter 27, the stolen blessing. Earlier, Esau had forsaken his birthright, and now we find in the early verses of chapter 27 that Isaac is a very young, 140 years old. I told Mrs. Weeks this morning, good morning, young lady. She said I needed glasses. She's only half of Isaac's age, so well, a little more than that. I remember. We won't talk about that. We'll move on very quickly. In verses 2 through 5, he says, "Now I'm very old. I know that the day of my death is near." And he gives Esau instructions of what to do. Make me a big stew. And let the end of verse 5, before I die. We have to go to chapter 35, verses 28 and 29, to find out that Isaac may have been good at digging wells, but he wasn't good at medical diagnoses. He lived another few decades beyond the point where he thought he was going to die at any moment. He was up there in age, we'll say. I wonder if he was losing his eyesight. You recall when they come in, he doesn't recognize the sun. I wonder if he was losing his mental acuity. Was he just completely confused? We don't really know. But we do know that he wanted to give the traditional blessing to his older son, Esau, the one that he doted upon. He knew the Lord had chosen Jacob. We read that in 35:23. But he conveniently forgot God's revelation. You know, in Isaac's life, we see examples of great spiritual victories and also spiritual lapses. In the midst of this time of blessing, the time of great spiritual significance, his desire for food seems to come first. I wonder if that desire for the natural had been passed on to Esau, who years earlier had traded his birthright for a mess of beans. Once again, the things that we do as parents pass on to our children for the good or for the not so good. Do we struggle with a similar preoccupation with worldly things? Have we neglected our daily communion with God? How's our prayer life? Have we dropped out of fellowship with other believers? One of the great mysteries of the church age is when people have an issue within a group of people, oftentimes they leave, and so when it's the very time they need to be with the people of God. God's given us responsibilities. Are we neglecting our responsibilities? You know, our enemy Satan can make our minds go blind to the truth, just as Isaac couldn't see the difference between Jacob and Esau. So while Isaac was trying to manipulate and do his own thing, so was his wife, Rebekah, except on the other side. You know, She knew that Jacob was the preferred one. And so she was going to help the Lord. She probably reasoned in her own mind. Sometimes we think we know what the Lord's will is and we resort to our own means to accomplish it. It was the Lord's end to bless Jacob. So maybe she reasoned, you know, I'm only doing this for the Lord. When all the time it was really just for herself. You know, when we know the Lord's will, but we do it our own way, do we explain away our actions the way that Rebecca evidently did? You know, my way's really better anyway. Lord, I don't know what you're talking about, but I know what you want, and this is the best way to accomplish it. We know He wants us, our time and our resources. But then we convince ourselves that He also wants us to enjoy life and be happy and live comfortably. Be careful not to fall into this subtle trap of our enemy. In Isaac's initial blessing to Jacob pretending to be Esau, everything he mentioned was in the physical realm. If you go to a lot of the blessings of the Old Testament, they dealt with spiritual things. But when it came to Isaac blessing his son, pretending to be his other son, everything was physical. You know, it makes you wonder, was Isaac afraid to give the spiritual blessings that he knew belonged to Jacob to his son Esau, or was he just so consumed with the natural things? When he finally did bless Esau, the real Esau, once again all the blessings were physical. But when he finally got around to blessing Jacob, he did mention spiritual things, as verse 33 summarizes. You know, the patriarch's blessings couldn't be reversed. God's blessings are irrevocable and limitless. We should never be jealous because of the prosperity of others, nor worried about the lack of resources in our own lives. So as we started, mentioned in the study of all these Old Testament characters, okay, the stories are very interesting, but what's in it for me today? Isaac lived another 40 or 50 years after the account here in chapter 27, but we don't read about him again until his death in chapter 35. He was not the spiritual giant that his father Abraham was. He was a son of the covenant. And he's a good example for us, an unheralded people, because God uses the heroes and the non-heroes to accomplish His will. And He uses us in spite of our frailties and our failures. The Lord is concerned with all His children, not just in crisis situations. You know, Isaac had found happiness in separation. Then he moved into the world in the Haran. There he found nothing but contention. And as he got farther and farther away from that, he got back in fellowship with the Lord. And he found happiness once again, blessings. And as a result of that, the world came to him. So let's ask ourselves some questions as we conclude this morning. Is the Lord first in our lives? Do we put natural things ahead of spiritual things? Is He first in every aspect of our lives? Are we separate from the world? Or do we reason that, you know, I need to live like them so that they can see Christ in me? Are we disappointed with the lack of excitement or notoriety in our own lives? Do we exhibit the meekness that Isaac showed? Are we humble? And do we fulfill our potential? So the crude stick drawing there in the bottom of your outline is meant to illustrate just how we do or do not do that. God gives us all talents, abilities, spiritual gifts. He places us in different places. He gives us different resources. But as the song lyric says, if just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. So we all have the potential of reaching that line And some of us make it, and some of us don't live up to our potential. Don't come up short of the line. Give God your life. Use all the things that He's given to you to glorify Himself and fulfill your potential. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lesson of Isaac, the well digger. Father, we see in his life, just as we see in our own, time of success and times of failure. But Father, we have a indwelling Holy Spirit that Isaac didn't have. And the apostle enjoins us to be filled with the Spirit. Father, may we be wary of our enemy's subtle tricks, but at the same time realize that we have an all-powerful Savior and a complete set of armor to defeat him. Father, there are many that would be with us today that aren't feeling well, that are traveling, whatever the situation. We pray for your blessing upon them, that they would be able to get back on their feet and be with us again. We do thank you now for each one that's here today, Father. And we praise you for your watch care over us till you bring us back again on Wednesday evening. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.